A life-changing encounter can take place in a very few moments. For example, you seek a certain position, you have an interview, you learn that you have the job, you're launched on a fulfilling career. That's a life-changing encounter. You build a relationship, you come to love a person of the opposite sex. And one moment when Kronos becomes Kairos, and you see in the eyes of that person the light that never was before on land or sea, that is a life-changing encounter. You go for medical examination, and a competent physician informs you that you have a medical problem with which you shall need to live for the rest of your days, and gives instructions about the manner of life by which you can not only survive but have continuing meaning in your life. That is a life-changing encounter. You'll come to a service of worship, maybe on the last or the next to the last day of the semester, and you could have a life-changing encounter here today. We who are so ready to quantify everything really never know in a service of worship all that has taken place. Only God and the worshipers know. And I grow impatient sometimes with the kind of bragging that goes on at the pastor's breakfasts during a time of a simultaneous crusade. How many decisions did you have yesterday? The question is wrongly stated. They are not decisions that we have. They are decisions before God, and we don't know about all of them. Life-changing encounters always take place when we are confronted by the living Lord. We cannot have that encounter without some life changes taking place. Jericho, city of palms and dates and tropical fruits, a place of affluence in the days of Jesus. Jericho, a city he must pass through on his way to Jerusalem to his death. He's passed that way before. And the Gospels tell us that when he came into the city on another occasion, he saw the collector of internal revenue of the district of Jericho up a tree. And he knew, Jesus knew, that Zacchaeus was up a tree more ways than one. And he said to this man of affluence and influence, but a man cut off from meaningful relationships, "Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm going home with you for dinner today." And you remember what took place there that day? The wagging tongues of the precise religionists saying he's gone to the wrong place. He's gone to eat with the publicans and the sinners. And Jesus says, don't forget that Zacchaeus too is a son of Abraham. And a conversation takes place. And before Jesus leaves that day, he says, today, salvation has come to this house. The months have gone by, and he comes through Jericho again. This time, not as he enters, but as he leaves. His attention is directed to one who is begging by the roadside. The New Testament does not even dignify this beggar with a name. Oh, I know it says Bartimaeus, but that only identifies his family, the son of Timaeus. Sonny Timaeus. out there shaking his cup, hoping that he will receive some of the bounty of the people on their way to the Passover feast at Jerusalem. And suddenly he's aware that a person of import is passing by, and he inquires, "Who is it?" And they tell Timaeus' boy, "It's Jesus." And Timaeus cries aloud, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowds tell him to shut up, that Jesus is in a hurry. But he will not be silenced. And after a while, Jesus says, "Call him." And so they come and they tell Timaeus' son, "Take heart. He is calling you, rise." And throwing off his mantle, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus asked him a most important question in the divine human and human encounters. "What do you want me to do for you?" Let me bracket that question for a moment and call to our remembrance that earlier in this same chapter, Jesus had asked that same question of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus was a little ahead of the disciples and the others, and prior to moving ahead of them, he had told them about what's going to happen in Jerusalem and how there's going to be a kingdom involved. And James and John catch up with him, and he says to them the same question he asked Timaeus' boy. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they respond gleefully, "We want you to grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory." And a most distressing but a most important dialogue takes place. He asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup I must drink and to be baptized with the baptism I must be baptized with?" And like good schoolboys giving the cheer at the football game, they said, "We are able." And Jesus said, "You'll have that part of your request granted. But it is not mine to give those who will sit at my right hand and my left." Is Mark here giving us some information about how easy it is for those on the inside to claim our privilege and our preferment and put ourselves ahead of the others? For the disciples, and I think rightly so, were incensed when they heard the response that two of their number had given to Jesus' question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so they protested. And Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Thus he dwelt with the ambitious insiders, now back to the seeking outsider. "What is it you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" he asked Sonny Timaeus. And Timaeus' boy replies, "Master, let me receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. This is the last of the healing miracles recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Ahead of Jesus is Jerusalem, the trials, the crucifixion, and after a while, the resurrection. But Sonny Timaeus has no way of knowing about all of this. But immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Is it not that kind of response we need this day and every day to make? Lord, give us our sight. Give us the ability to see things from your perspective. Give us the capacity to have a lover's quarrel with this world, affirming that this is the home you have given us, but that there's a lot that's wrong that needs to be set right. Give us harvest eyes that we may see the fields white unto harvest and enter into the Master's service. Give us discerning eyes that we may distinguish between form and substance, that we shall not be caught up in that tragedy that besets the people of God, calling the light darkness and the darkness light. Give us examining eyes that we may distinguish among the things that make a difference. Give us penetrating eyes that we may see spiritual wickedness in ourselves and in high places in church and state, and follow our Lord as did Timaeus, whose sight was restored. I believe there was more that happened to him that day than getting back the ability to see physically. That was important. That was a great gift. But as Mark, with his few words, tells us, he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way, as it was with this blind beggar. May it be with us beggars who today would cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Would you stand? Thank you, Lord God, for your divine word, for word in Holy Scripture, for word made flesh in Jesus, for word in the proclamation of the gospel. Sanctify this threefold word this day, we pray, to your glory and to our good, that we, having been encountered by you, may see more clearly what we ought to do and go forth to do it. In the name of the living Lord, amen.